Good morning, everybody, and welcome to this seventh in the series about stretching faith. And this week we're looking at what for many is the scariest of them all, stretching our faith to tell. And today's message, like so many of the others that we've done in this series, is actually in most preachers' repertoires. And there's often a pretty standard message that you will hear. And it brings out this series of truths. Firstly, that God has stretched down from heaven to save us from our sins, that he sent Jesus, that we have a message of salvation that we can accept, that will change our lives and our eternity and our destiny forever. We were saved by God's grace and not our cleverness. And the second part of the truth is then that, generally speaking, God made that truth through us, known to us through his Holy Spirit, but actually through the means of another individual. Somebody told us, or somebody took us to somebody else who told us. And so if we love those around us, we'll surely want to see them saved too. And so we in turn must tell them the good news. But most of us don't. Therefore, we need to be more intentional in our efforts to tell them. And we then resolve at the end of the service to make the most of every opportunity. And so, we go on an evangelization training course. And then when we've completed our course, we continue to miss the opportunities. We continue to feel guilty. We try harder. And we just end up being an embarrassment to ourselves and everybody else. And so we then resolve that this is something for the experts. And we decide to leave well alone. And that's it. We shut the door. The E word is for somebody else. But is this really how it's meant to be? Where are we going wrong with all of this? There are two aspects of this referred to in Scripture, and the texts that I've been given to preach on relate to just one of those aspects. But before I move on to the other one, I just want to mention the first, and that is the word witness. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And if you look in Scripture, there are about a dozen verses in the New Testament that refer to us as being witnesses. And the word used there is the sort of word that you get in a court scenario. And in a way, that's helpful. Because the witness doesn't ask questions. The witness answers them. Witnesses have to say what they've seen or done. They don't make statements. They're not allowed to make speeches. They answer questions. And even professional witnesses who go to court as trained people with a specific expertise don't make speeches. They're not allowed to. They have to answer questions. That's what a witness is being about. It's being responsive. And in Matthew 10:19, Jesus anticipates this when he says, "When you're arrested, don't worry about how to respond or what to say. God will give you the right words at the right time. For it's not you who will be speaking. It will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." So too, when we're challenged about our faith, it's the Holy Spirit who prompts us, who gives us the words to say. And so all of us who are believers are witnesses. Not something that we strive to be. It's something who we are, simply as a result of what's happened to us. And Scripture emphasizes that our day-to-day life should be lived in such a way, such a selfless, gracious, and loving way, that our lifestyle itself should prompt people to ask questions. And I've given my own testimony any number of times as a street pastor, because our presence on the streets demands an explanation. People come and say, "Why are you doing this? What love is prompting you to do this?" We don't preach. we respond to questions. And so too, Ben and Amy Woodfield, who've gone to live in a tough part of Manchester. Their lifestyle there demands an explanation. And so they have chances to give it. That's witnessing. But today's passages are about going out on a project to make Christ known. And in Luke chapter 9, the 12 disciples are selected, and you'll notice that the graphic conveniently has 12 people on it. And we read in Matthew that they were sent to the 12 tribes of Israel. And in chapter 10, we read it was 70 or 72, depending on your version. Some manuscripts read 70, some 72. But these numbers represent the nations of the world, depending on whether you use the Greek or the Hebrew idiom. But either way, the point is that these people symbolize taking the message of salvation to the whole world. And so here in our passages we've read, and particularly Luke 10, that Jesus selected and sent. It doesn't say that anybody volunteered. It doesn't also say that all of the followers went. But Jesus fingered some of them and said, "You go." And this was the model used by the early church. Listen to these passages in Acts 13, 1-3. Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And one day, as these men were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I've called them." So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. Acts 15, we have a similar story, the letter for Gentile believers. Then the apostles and elders, together with the whole church in Jerusalem, chose delegates, and they sent them to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas to report on the decision. The men chosen were two of the church leaders, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas. So Jesus did not look for volunteers. He sent those who he chose. And as we read these two passages here in Luke, we actually see there are some pretty clear guidelines. Number one, go as you are. Don't take loads of stuff, just go. Number two, there were pre-planned places. They were sent to specific places where there was going to be follow-up later on. Three, they went for a fixed time. It was a specific project. Fourth, they were to go without a lot of resources. Don't take a whole load of kit with you. Five, and this is one that often takes us by surprise, don't force yourself on anybody. Both of the passages say quite starkly, if somebody doesn't want the message, you leave them to it. It's a hard thing. It's not what we think about nowadays, but it's what the scripture says. Take a clear message, number six. The kingdom of heaven's here. Don't mess about. Say what you've been told to say. Number seven, don't allow yourself any distractions. Stay focused. Heal people in my name and on my behalf. Isaiah had predicted that the Messiah's coming would be accompanied by healings. And so this was a proof that Jesus really was the Messiah. That's what people were expecting. And then finally, to report back at the end. Scary? How would you like a brief like that? Our church in Crewe had a pastor a bit like that. Mission was his passion. Jeff was forever sending people out on mission of one sort or another. And I'm not always sure that they wanted to go, but they got sent. And it's like the guy in the plane, isn't it, who's pushing people out with it. "You'll be all right." Off you go. And we heard many stories from these folks on their return back from those missions. Stories of remarkable things. Stories where God had responded when they'd found there was nobody to trust but God. And needs vary from place to place. And there are still some countries where there's no indigenous church and the gospel needs to be preached for the first time. And there are many countries that do have indigenous churches, and their need is for support and training for their people who are working to spread the gospel. It's all part of God's mission project. As part of the message today, I'm going to ask a few people to come up and share in their experience. And if Bethany would like to come up, please, whilst I introduce her. She's responded to the call to go. And she's going out with the volunteers in service abroad, the visa team, to Rwanda in a couple of weeks. She's never done anything like this before. So let's just hear her story of how she's come to a place where she's willing to obey this call and go out on this adventure for God.
When people find out that I'm going to Rwanda, they're either amazed or extremely jealous. Then they find out that I've never flown before or travelled any further than Germany. Then they just think I'm crazy, which is probably true. But if you're going to do something, you might as well do it properly. A friend I've made on my daily bus journey through to work has taken a particular interest in my trip. She has no church background and is not embarrassed to ask questions about my forthcoming trip. And it's a really good way to kind of share the love of God and share what I'm going to be doing, but without kind of having church as a barrier. But why do it? My decision to go to Rwanda over the Easter holiday came from my passion for helping others and an awareness of what mission is. I first became aware of mission from a young age when I collected money for Junior Mission for All, or JMA as it's mostly known. This was a Methodist initiative helping children to be aware of mission projects while raising money for them. I have since supported the work of Christmas Shoebox Appeal, and also as a family we sponsor two children, one in Burkina Faso and one in Peru. I have always taken an interest in these mission-based charities. I can never get my head around that something so small to us can make a massive difference to people in other countries. Whilst we have been here at Forward, I have heard about all the different mission projects we support as a church, but the one which I feel closest to my heart is the Kibagora in Rwanda. My sister had watched a film in her media studies GCSE called Shooting Dogs, which is based in Rwanda during the genocide. She said it was a harrowing film. I have since seen it and blubbed my way through the entirety of the film. Having heard people's stories from their trips to Kibagora and from coming to know the amount of work that Sheila puts in to help people in a country that has been devastated has inspired me to do something. I didn't think that something was to go out there. When I saw the notice in the notice sheet, it caught my eye. Visa trip to Kibagora. It mentioned school, teaching and children all in the same section, all of which I love. I just didn't read the dates. Working as a teaching assistant, I thought I wouldn't be able to go because often these mission trips happen during term time, which makes them very difficult to get involved in. But when this trip came up in conversation at a family mealtime, it became clear that it fell in my Easter holidays. So a week before the deadline, I decided to take the plunge and go for it. But why now? When talking to my family about my decision, Mum said I'm doing it because I'm bored. It's probably fairer to say I'm comfortable. I've been working full-time as a teaching assistant for 18 months in a job I love and I'm comfortable in. I help in Ignite on a weekly basis, and I feel comfortable in my relationship with God. I need something to take me out of that comfort zone and stretch my faith. This mission trip has given me the opportunity to stretch my faith. My trust and faith in God has been relied upon from the day I said yes to going, as I frantically fundraised to go out there. Thanks to God's help, I have raised enough to go and extra, which will be given to Kibagora so that they can use it for whatever purpose they need. And I'll be trusting in God the minute I get to Manchester Airport. But it's not about stretching my faith personally. It's about stretching it whilst having the opportunity to share with others and show people the love of God in a country that desperately needs to hear about and feel loved by God. So my hope for the trip is that I will be enabled to show the love of God to the people of Kibagora, that God will break down the language barrier and work for me in whatever ways he wants me to, and that I'll be willing, even if I'm completely overwhelmed by it or just exhausted, and that I'll be able to help and support Sheila in the work she does on a day-to-day basis.
One of the scary moments for me was when an Operation Mobilisation leader said, the problem is not in getting young people to go, it's getting older people to take them. And he then went on to explain that in his experience, the willingness to take risks for the gospel diminished with the onset of middle age. And I realised it was true, because I was middle-aged, and it was years since I'd done anything scary for God. And he said that unlike Western culture, most cultures elsewhere in the world have a respect for older people, or at least those who look old. And bearing in mind that in many African countries, you're old in your 30s. So there's an opening for middle-aged people, which is even greater than for young people. And it took me another 6 or 7 years before I'd moved to Preston, and was then challenged to go out on a visa team to India. And I'll freely admit that I didn't really want to go. But the difference that it made on me has been profound. It's a very long story and it's not for today, but I was just amazed how God used the business links that I had in Preston to develop relationships between the church and the local community in Yavatmal in India, 5,000 miles away. And God built links and relationships between those communities that blew my mind. One of the series of photographs that has impacted on me hugely, one of the things that I went out to do was to sponsor a surgery camp. And this little girl was walking up into the hospital and I was taking photographs for this. And the people that were with me said, take a picture of this little girl. And everything in me didn't want to do it. And this little girl had walked something in excess of 100 miles with her mother to receive help. And I didn't want to take the photo, and I was more or less forced. And this little girl had a split lip. She had a cleft palate. Her teeth were all over the place. Grotesque. And she had absolutely no future. And the team of surgeons that we'd taken out there worked on this girl. I went to try and find her in the hospital afterwards. And I couldn't find her. And I asked if she'd been discharged. And they said, no, she's still there. And they told me where she was. And I went to try and find her. And I eventually found her. And it's the picture on the right at the top. Clothed. Operation. Mouth fixed. You wouldn't even have told that it had been there. And that girl has a future. And she was marriable. And in India, that's very important. Otherwise, she would be out on the streets. She would have been a prostitute. And in Christ's name, we changed her life. £75 it cost. I'm sorry I struggled with this one. But after 4 trips to India, part preaching, part teaching, carrying out rotary projects, church projects, after 3 or 4 trips to Rwanda, I've seen God at work in ways that I've never seen him at work anywhere else. And it really is quite addictive, because once you've seen God at work in situations that take a bulldozer to your comfort zones, that Beth said, it leaves you speechless, and you want to do it again. And many Christians don't now need evangelists. They have local people who can share the gospel far more relevantly than foreigners. But they do need those who can train their leaders to be effective, And they need those who are gifted in building infrastructure and support to be able to make it all happen. And it's the chicken and egg syndrome. Which comes first, the mission or the hospital? And in the case of Kibagora, for example, those two are joined together from the outset and have been totally intertwined from day one. And so too are many of those who offer the support and the technical expertise with those who preach and teach. And I think John Halley would say that he'd never thought of himself as going out on mission. But let's hear from him. Go on, John.
To say I am surprised to find myself in this situation, we're putting it mildly, I would never have considered going on mission. It was not something that was even remotely on my horizons. But 9 years ago, I sat in this church and I heard an appeal from someone for Rwanda, to go to Rwanda to sort out some problems with the accounts, to enable the Salt Mine Trust to transfer the balance of funds that they had raised for the work at Kibagora. The idea was for someone to go for a minimum of 6 months to do the job and to manage the various projects. A month later, no one had volunteered. And the problems were getting serious. Sheila, being used to money coming from the church without the need for audit trails or proper accounting, had spent the money using her own funds and money borrowed from the hospital and the mission accounts. Salt Mine was still refusing to release the funds until a proper audit had been made of what had been done with the first installment. I was surprised that out of a congregation of 300 people that no one had put their hand out. I dismissed the idea of me going. I was too busy running my own business and I had 100 other reasons why I couldn't go. I had a talk with Don Leeming, who had made the appeal, and by this time he was desperate enough to say that someone going out for a few weeks might just be able to fix the immediate problem. But of course, I was still too busy. Our house group goes to Kaikanal in Wales every spring bank holiday. It's a weekend of very casual retreat. And over that weekend, the subject of someone going to Rwanda came up. Caroline Billsborough had been out on a visa trip and told us how desperate the group of orphans on the projects were for help. Over that weekend, I came to the inescapable conclusion that unless someone better equipped came along, I was the person called to go. I had some business accountancy experience. I knew the type of information that Salt Mine would require and had management experience. One piece of advice, if you don't want to go to the mission field, don't go anywhere near Graham Norcross if he's got lit candles. When I got back, I talked to my son Richard and told him I was going to leave him to run the business for 6 to 8 weeks. He would not be able to contact me very easily. At that time, Kibagora did not have cell phones or internet. It was satellite phone, and that was extremely dodgy and erratic. He took a deep breath and said, go for it. Since then, I've been in Kibagora for a month to 6 weeks every year. Skills and experience I last used 30 years ago and thought I had forgotten, like installing industrial machinery, have been extremely useful. The work that has been done at Kibagora has made a huge difference to the hospital and to the general population, and it has been a privilege to have played a small part in it. If you are sitting here today and have the opportunity to help at home or overseas, ignore the 50 reasons why you can't go and go for the one reason that says you can. In most organizations, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. And 80% of the problems and complaints come from 20% of the people. And believe me, that is not the same 20%. So please get involved. I guarantee you won't regret it.
God's looking for those whose actions paint a picture that make it easy for people to believe. And that's what those early disciples were called to do. And that's what we're called to do. And so far we've looked primarily at the issues of the 72 in Luke chapter 10, who were sent off on short-term mission, and which for most of them was a one-off project. And for the great majority of us, that is the call, to go out and serve God by either taking the gospel ourselves or supporting locals who are on a fixed-term mission contract and then return to our homes, to our duties and responsibilities. But when we read in Luke chapter 9 of the disciples being sent out, it was actually more than that. Because for the 12 disciples, full-time mission was going to be their lives. It was going to be their lifestyle for many years to come. And the purpose behind that project was Jesus preparing and training his disciples for what was going to be a future long-term calling. And there are many Christians who start off on what appears to be a short-term mission, uncertain of where life will take them, but then find that the Holy Spirit burns a certainty into your heart that this is what you're made for. That this is your long-term calling. That this is not only God's plan for the next couple of weeks, but for years. And we have someone who's had this experience. Ian, come and tell us about it.
It's a busy morning. When I was in my early 20s, more than 30 years ago now, I spent 6 weeks in Belgium with Operation Mobilisation that Ian referred to earlier on there. At that time, Operation Mobilisation were a youth mission that had a very kind of basic approach to, a pragmatic approach to how God would provide things. And I'm going to give you one or two examples about this and then explain why. We went out to Belgium, and during the first week, we were all put into teams, and I ended up leading one of these teams. But before we went there, each of us had to pray in a certain amount of money, and I had to ask God to provide £130. I wasn't allowed to ask my parents for any help, and I wasn't allowed to mention to anyone at all. I wasn't allowed to mention the needs, so all I had to do was to pray. And during that month, as I was waiting for something to happen, I had a tax rebate, which had been unexpected, which totaled something like £80. And then the other £50 came in the letter the following week from relatives who knew I was interested in going out with OM, but didn't know anything about the money that I was looking for, which totaled £130. Needless to say, as a young Christian, I was just absolutely astounded at this. I knew that God was at work. So I thought, okay, let's go to Belgium. So here we were in Belgium, a new leader of this team of 7 or 8 internationals. We were each given 2 cars full of petrol. We were given £15 cash, and we were given a couple of addresses that we could call on during the next week. We were then sent out for 5 days, Monday to Friday, to wander around South Belgium, basically, with a map, and then come back next weekend and tell them all about it. And we had to do that for 5 weeks every week. It was quite terrifying, if I'm absolutely honest with you. And yet, every weekend, as the teams came back together, it was incredible to listen to the stories of God, how God had provided for each team. People would open up their homes and offer us beds for the night. Sometimes priests would say, "You can sleep in our church hall floor. Not a problem, we'll put you up there." People would give money to fill their cars with fuel. People would give us meals. It was just unbelievable to see all of this happening. Every team, all of us, could report the same thing weekend after weekend. Talk about faith building. And it was through these early experiences in OM that God kind of set his seal in my life and said, "Look, I want you to do this longer term." And Lois and I, eventually, after we married, a number of years later, went out to West Africa to work with
the Fulani people, which most of you will never have heard of. But we spent 11 years working amongst the Fulani, learnt their language and lived amongst them. But one experience that I just want to share with you very briefly, as we started on that pathway to West Africa, I was thinking back so often to these early experiences with OM and how God assured me that he would provide, that he would protect, that he would help along the way. And Lois and I, in fear and trepidation, offered to accept a calling by a mission called SIM to go and work with the Fulani people in West Africa. Lois and I had never been to Africa. We didn't know anything about the Fulani people. Didn't even know if this really was God's will for our lives. But just in trust and faith, if you like, we'd started to take the steps. And we got to the point 3 weeks before we were to leave the country with a one-way ticket in our hands going out to Africa. And we went back to what was my previous home church in Glasgow just to give a final greetings and farewell there. And at the end of the service, we went out onto the street and everybody mills out of the church and chats on the steps of the church and on the street outside. And we just happened to be standing next to a young lady. She asked us who we were. She says, "I don't recognize you." And I said, "No, I've been away for a while, but I'm a member here." And she said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, we're preparing to go out to West Africa on mission." And she said, "Oh, right, that's interesting." She said, "Where are you going?" We said, "Well, we're going to work in Benin Republic." Sorry, Sandra, that was B-E-N-I-N. Benin Republic, West Africa, amongst the Fulani people. And she said, "The Fulani people? You're not." I said, yeah, we are. "Do you know anything about them?" She says, "I don't know anything about them." I said, "My mum and dad translated the Bible into the Fulani language. I lived amongst them from the age of a little child up to my teenage years." Here we are on a wet Glasgow night, standing outside, pretty cold, and here we are standing next to the one person that God wanted us to meet that day. And as a result of that, we met her mother, who prayed for us for years later until her death, after we went out to work with the Fulani people and wrote letters and encourages, and it was just fantastic. So I would like to just take this opportunity, if there are younger people here and older who are thinking in terms of mission and what God might want to do with your life, don't be afraid that he will guide you, direct you, and provide for you. We can really testify to that. One verse of scripture. This is from the Message, Proverbs 3. "Trust God from the bottom of your heart. Don't try to figure out everything on your own. Listen for God's voice in everything you do, everywhere you go. He's the one who will keep you on track." Thank you.
So how do you fit all this? This morning, I just feel that God is prompting me to bring a challenge to three particular groups. You may not be in one of these groups, but I pray the Lord will still touch you. The first is young people, and by young people I mean under 30. You've never had a chance to do anything outside of your comfort zone. You've never had to put yourself in a position where you've had to trust God. You've never had the opportunity to respond to the gospel call to take the gospel to all nations. It's time to change that. It's time to change that. We don't volunteer for these sorts of things. We respond to God's call. And in some senses, we're all sent. The call to go to all nations has never been revoked. It's never been optional either. Is God calling you to go and serve for a while? Second is to married middle-aged people with families. And if you're aged between 30 and 60, maybe you used to do all sorts of things for God. You may even have been out on mission, but you haven't done anything even remotely faith-stretching for years. And God is saying that your family and career have consumed all your energy, and it's time to get a grip. You now go on more adventurous holidays than you would ever go on adventurous mission. Why not tithe your holidays and do mission as a family? Model it to your kids I was thrilled when I looked at those going on the next visa team and saw the name of Ian Webster, as you hear now, and his lad, Tom. This is modelling mission to your kids. Are you setting an example to your kids to follow or an example to avoid? There are so many options available to you. I was going to run through some of them, but I think we'll leave that for the time being. And if you don't want to go overseas, there's plenty of chances in the UK. Don't get in a rut. It's time to get out a bit. And for those of you that the Rwandans call born early, you've a wealth of experience, great handyman. You're good at women's ministry. You've got great wisdom. You've got a great spiritual walk with God. You're involved in all sorts of activities at home. You've got great skills. David Hamblin is going out with the visa team with management support for the hospital in Kibagora. Management is one of those things that Christians have so often derided, but it's a tool that wins no prizes when you get it right, but causes you endless problems when you get it wrong. David's going to help liberate them from the possibilities of them getting it wrong. Invaluable. Don't fade away with your gifts. Stretching your faith in service never stops. Some of you will remember Dick Snyder, our former bishop, and his wife Janet. Now well into their 70s, they're going out to Africa, acting as host of visitors in Kigali and supporting the work of Bishop Samuel. Samuel is a young man who finds himself thrust into the limelight, leading a church of 150,000 in that country. What a responsibility. Our retired friends, Roger and Jean Tripp, are out in Uganda doing work there. And just because you're retirees doesn't mean to say you retire in God's service. You don't know what your health will be like next year. Do it now. And each of our scripture passages concludes with a debrief. And Luke 10:17 tells us that the 72 were overjoyed to see how effective they'd been. And Jesus remarks in the bit of the passage that we didn't read that Satan had been brought low as a result of what they'd done for him. And if you serve God in faith-stretching situations and you see God continually meeting your needs, faith-stretching turns to faith-building. That's what happens. Serving is costly. We heard recently at Annie Etherington's funeral that Jim and Annie had committed their family to mission service, and Sheila went. Have they missed her? Yes, they have. Has she missed them? Yes, she has. Have either of them missed out? Absolutely not. Don't let the fear of the short term make you miss out on the blessings that will stand you for eternity. What would you do if you weren't afraid? It's no coincidence that the most common phrase in Scripture from Jesus is don't be afraid. And there's only one question I'll leave you with. Are you up for this? Are you up for stretching your faith by setting out to serve God or take his message yourself or directly support somebody else that's doing that to whatever place he might call you? The call's yours.